Last week, we had two men on a road, day of the resurrection, confused men. They did not know what had happened. They had heard different things, but they don't know what's going on. And those two men were very discouraged, walking down the road, very confused. Jesus joins them on the road, asks them what they were talking about. They explain what the problem was, and then Jesus says this to them. He says, "Oh, foolish men." We saw last week, it's a rebuke, it's a mild rebuke, slow thinkers, slow of heart, to believe everything that the prophets said. And then he asked this question, and that's a very important question. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? Wasn't that absolutely necessary? Now, that's a question that we might give various answers to. Now, if we are theologically correct, we say, yes, it was necessary. But, you know, there's a lot of times in our hearts where there's a differentiation between what we see as theological truth and the way we actually feel about it. And so I want to start our consideration of Messianic Psalms tonight in a place which is a little bit surprising. It isn't. A lot of you are going to say, well, that really wasn't Messianic at all. But it is. It is. I'm going to tell you it is. Because when the Lord explained to them that it was necessary, he goes all the way from Genesis right through the Old Testament, all of it. Now, in that process, he would have been pointing out certain prophetic passages, which is what we are going to be primarily concerned about, prophetic passages. Some of them, all the ones we're going to be looking at are from the Psalms, which would describe that. But there is another dimension of what he would have been going over as he explains, was it not necessary? Didn't this have to be? And that would be the problem of how sin has to be dealt with. There's a lot more in the Old Testament than just prophecies about the Lord. Yeah, that is prophecies of a person who would come. There are picture prophecies, if you would. Every time a sacrifice was made in the entirety of the Old Testament, there was a prophecy concerning what was to come. Now, the surprising part to me of all this is that those men on the road who knew the Old Testament, had listened to Jesus, did not comprehend that somewhere there was going to have to be a sacrifice take place. It's particularly surprising to me. Now, they may not have been there at that particular point, but when Jesus is introduced to the world, that is, the world in general, again, the angels come and speak to some shepherds at his birth, but when he is introduced to the world at his baptism, this is what it says, this is what John says concerning him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he's going to say about him. So it's really kind of surprising that those men didn't realize that something had to happen, that suffering was going to be involved in this somewhere, if there was going to be real deliverance for the people of God. Now, I don't know, I was not there, and we don't have the text of what was said in that conversation. So I can only speculate where he went. But we speculate where he went by what the New Testament writers pick up. Where do they put their emphasis? Now, I'm going to start our consideration here with a psalm that Paul picks up in his very important letter to the Romans. In the letter to the Romans, Paul explains the gospel, the good news. This is the message of God. He goes straight through it. This is what to know about what God wants us to understand. Here it is, the gospel. And to put it in real short terms, in the first chapter, he says this, God hates sin. This is really brief, so I'm not going to expound Romans to you. God hates sin. In chapters 2 and 3, he says, and everybody's a sinner. Bad news. And then he's going to move in the middle of chapter 3 after he makes this conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God now has made a salvation. But now, apart from the law, God has brought the salvation. And then that continues through the rest of the book as He expounds to us, as He describes to us the salvation which Jesus provides. Right? When Paul is making the pivot from the wrath of God to the condition over here of the new of the salvation that's going to be provided, when he and he has to make this very critical conclusion, it's critical to every human being here, every one of us, that there is no way that anybody is going to get to God without this salvation. In order to sum that up, he goes to the Old Testament. He says, this is what the Old Testament taught. And of all places, he goes to Psalm 14. All right? Psalm 14. So that's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 14 briefly as we, and we're going to think together about how Paul uses that in the New Testament. Now, Psalm 14 is an easy psalm to misinterpret. All right? And I would just say that so often when the first verse is quoted, it's quoted with regards to a certain group of people. Because he starts off here, and I'm going to read through the first three verses and then verse 7. All right, it's a very short psalm. So it's Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Now he's done, this is David making an assessment of mankind. It's David. It's 1,000 years before the Lord, 3,000 years before us. All right? They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does God or does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And then this important conclusion, which Paul is going to underline in the book of Romans. They have all turned aside. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. All right, but then in verse 7, we'll go down there and we'll note this, that it finishes in a more positive note. As he says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now that's important that he says that, the salvation of Israel, because part of what Paul was up against in the book of Romans is that tendency that people have to believe that sinful people are out there and my group is excluded. You know, that I'm in the church, it's sinful people are out there and it's in here. And this is real comfort that as they were talking, as Paul's describing the gospel and the need of men, that Gentiles need salvation. They need it. They really need salvation out there. But we're Jews. We have that relationship with God, the covenant, and all the rest of it. And Paul has to explain to them that there is none that's righteous, not even one. And so he goes to this psalm to do it. Now, as we're going through there, I want to look at it from three perspectives. All right, again, this is the first part of there, the condition of mankind. Right. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's easy to misinterpret that because you can come to a conclusion. He's talking about atheists here. He is not speaking about atheists in a formal sense in any degree. Because what he says is that this man who is a fool has said in his heart. Wisdom and foolishness were important concepts to Hebrew people. Right? There's a lot in the Old Testament about wise men and fools. Because they do it so much, and it's in there, they have a whole series of words for a fool. And those words go from words which are basically speak about being silly. All right, when you just act silly, they would call that foolishness. It's kind of a benign form of foolishness, but just being silly. All the way up to, there are words that describe men who have set themselves against God in their rebellion, and they're also fools. So the word fool, you have to look and see what's he saying here. Now, this particular comment on fools is kind of in the middle, all right? We'll say it's a middle of the road word, all right? All it means is this. This is a fool who is a fool because he acts out life without thinking about where he's going, all right? He's living life without thinking through what the ramifications of his actions are. So that's what this word for fool means. It means somebody who just isn't thinking about what they're doing. All right? somebody who's baking the cake and decides just to skip the recipe and talk while they throw things into the bowl. All right? That's his thought concerning how these people are living. They're living without any order, without any purpose. That's the kind of word it is. Now, he says that fool has said in his heart. Now, let me just say, atheism, a philosophic atheist cannot live like that. To maintain philosophic, that is to actually say out loud, I am an atheist, takes an enormous amount of thinking, because you have to answer questions, all kinds of important questions. If there is no God, if there is nothing but the natural realm, if there's nothing else beyond that, then how can I say right and how can I say wrong? But if I can't say right and wrong, how can I run society? How can we keep order? How can it be good for anybody? But that good word doesn't mean anything. And so in order to come up with a practical philosophy when you have excluded God, it takes an awful lot of thinking, and the word fool couldn't apply there because this is a man who has not done any thinking, all right? Does that make sense? That's important there. I'm not here to say that atheism is okay. I'm just saying that doesn't what he happens to be talking about here. He's just saying that there is a person who says in his heart, there is no God. He's not saying it out loud. He's saying in his heart, because the fact of the matter is, in the history of the human race, you find practically nobody who is a philosophic atheist. It is an enormously difficult position to hold, particularly in David's day. Nobody was in that category. So what is he talking about? If it isn't a philosophic, if it isn't something that they're thinking through that far, what is David thinking about? What is it like? Well, first of all, we're going to note here that it's something he does in his heart. All right? This is a man who is living as if God doesn't exist, even though he hasn't thought through all that. That's the fool part. Right? Now, we should note that there is a balancing idea to the fool, because God is going to look later on, it says in the psalm, to see if there's anybody who understands. That's the opposite of fool, is somebody who's actually thought through and is doing the right thing because they've thought through what the ramifications of life are. But what is this man actually living like? What's going on in his heart? Well, the fact of the matter is that here's a man who has an inward outlook. Again, how about that one? I thought that was kind of fun. This is on the side, an inward outlook. Isn't that a strange? I should have reworded that. I've circled it. In the future, it will be reworded because that's just an inward outlook. Anyway, a worldview, a philosophy about what's going on. And what he's done, he says here, is he has excluded God practically from his life. It isn't that he has thought it through and said, I'm not going to believe in God. It is as if, no matter what his view of God, and almost everybody in that day had some view of God, it says that he is going to live as if that has no influence on him. That has no impact in his experience. Now, practically, that comes down to three things that we need to make note of. The first is this, that a person who does that acts as if God isn't close to them. One of the easy things for human beings, I know, I was like this for a long time, is to think of God, he sits on a throne somewhere in the somewhere, way out there. And you know, when I was a little boy and I thought about, I liked him way out there. Because as long as he's way out there, he's not paying any attention to me. All right? So if I am allowed to just think that direction, and people out there, they do it by the mobs, they think of God as being way out away from us. Now, Paul, when he was speaking on Mars Hill, as a place, and this is in the book of Acts, it's in Acts chapter 17, he's speaking to people who live like that, and he says, you shouldn't think that way. You shouldn't think that way. Because here's the reality, he says, that in God, you live and move and exist. Every day of your life, you've been existing. Now, the picture there, it's not some deep theological picture. It just means God's everywhere. And just like you and I breathe in air and breathe out. Anyway, we do all this breathing right here. The fact that you're living and you're right here tells me that you have been doing that your entire life. Because if you stopped that for a significant period of time, you wouldn't be with us tonight. All right? So you are here because all of your life you have lived in an atmosphere. You probably don't think about it very much until you get kind of short on it. All right? You get a cold and you can't breathe. Why? You think about it. You get in a place where you can't breathe and you really do start to think about it. But most of the time you're just living and moving and what? Having your being in the air. It's just that close. Now God is saying to us, He's saying to those people at Mars Hill, and this is what He's saying to us, that's the reality. You think back through your life, He was there every step of the way. Right? Now we could move that to the omnipresent, so there's a next step we have to add to that. He not only was there, but another problem we have as a human race, which enables us to do what we want to do, is we come to this conclusion. He really doesn't care about me. He really doesn't care. Now, life is tough. Let's be real honest about it. Life is tough. It's difficult. Lots of difficult things happen. And for reasons that we can't discuss tonight, it's way outside of our range. This world is not just. It's not fair. It's got all kinds of problems. So it's quite possible that as you have navigated life to this point, you have been bumped and bruised and hurt in many ways. And one of the easy things to do as that happens is to come to this conclusion about God, that He really doesn't care about what's going on in my life. And again, little kids, what do you think? We compare God to people we know, right? And we think of people who are in important places, people who have great responsibility. And people who have great responsibility also don't seem to have a whole lot of time for the little guys, like kids, right? Your dad is too busy for this. And again, I'm not here to criticize dads. I'm just saying that this is the way we think, right? When we're a little kid, we're looking up there. And we know that don't bother so-and-so. He's got work to do, all right? If God's in control of everything, I mean, think of it. How much time does He have for me? A no-count person in an insignificant place on the face of the earth. One of 7 billion-plus people that are out there. You see, if I continue along those lines, I fall into the realm of being a fool. Now, here's the reality that we need to note about God. He not only was close to me and close to you every step of the way to getting here, all right, but He cared deeply about your situation. God's creation is extremely important to Him. And being the kind of person that He is not locked like my father was to He's limited. He can only do so much. He can't be totally involved in this and be totally involved in this at the same time. So it was just natural that there were going to come times when He wasn't going to have time for me. But God is not like that. With limitless resource, with a capacity which is absolutely limitless, God can be totally involved in your life and totally involved in my life and totally involved in every other life on this earth. And that's the reality tonight, that people who don't like God, people who are doing nasty things, people that we put over here in this category of the deep sinners, God is still deeply interested in them. He's close to all of them. Paul didn't say He's close to some of you when he got up there in Mars Hills. He said that he's close to all of us. This is a hard reality here. But you see, it's easy, and I did it for years, so I know how easy this is to do. I went to church every week, virtually every week my entire life, all right? Again, we've been on vacation, but okay, most of the time I was in church if I wasn't sick. And you go there, and you go there, and you believe all this stuff that they've told you here, but in reality, God is way out there. And God really doesn't care about me. Therefore, the third part is real important. You begin to lose a sense that you're going to have to answer to Him. But there's going to come a point in time when he's going to ask you what you did with what he gave to you. This is the practical atheism of this man. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. What the writer is saying is that this man has come to this conclusion that I can live independent of who God is. He doesn't care. He's not close. He doesn't care. And I'll never give account. It is interesting, and I've said this many, many times from up here, but I think it's something that has to be repeated. When Isaiah tells of the coming of the, he begins the description of what's going to happen when the gospel comes. He talks about John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. And this is what he says, that when that voice goes out, he says, what should I tell them? When John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the Lord, to enable people to understand the Lord, what is he going to tell them? And here's what he's to tell them. All flesh is grass. And all of its beauty, like the flower of the grass withers, the flower fades. You see, we all pretend we won't face our mortality. We don't face the fact, we know it's going to happen in some senses, but in another sense, we don't want to talk about it, because once you start talking about, that's very morbid. I guess it is, because that's what morbid comes from anyway. If you talk about death, it's morbid by definition, but the point is that, yeah, nobody wants to talk about that. Why do we not want to talk about it? Because we don't want to think about that. But here's the problem. A fool, is what the writer is saying here, a fool lives as if God is distant, doesn't care, and I can keep on my path without worrying about what the future has. And he says, you're a fool. That's what the writer says. That's pretty empty-headed, because you're dying, because God is close, because you will give account. That's very important. So that's where he's going here. So he's not talking about atheists here. He's talking about people who have separated themselves from reality and are going a wrong direction. Now, when he concludes all this, he says this, that once that takes place, once he concludes that, then they begin to do bad things, right? They begin to do bad things. Now, we have a problem with that. And then he concludes, let me just follow that through all the way to the end. He concludes then that they have done not only bad things, but they are all bad. And he's emphatic about that. There's no one that's righteous. No one's doing the right thing. So he concludes that everybody's in this condition. And that's interesting for David to conclude. Now, with respect to that, he then goes on to ask a second question, because I don't know, again, if you have thought this through. I'm sure you have. But we use a lot of really nasty words about sinful people. We throw them around. The one that I always think is kind of the most humorous is the word wicked. The wicked. Now, I'm not saying there aren't people out there that are really nasty. Everybody's met one or two. But when you think about some of the nice people that lived on my street that didn't know the Lord, they let me in their house. They let me play with their kids. They were kind to me. The word wicked just sounds a little rough. All right, practically speaking. I mean, they're wicked. They're abomination to God. Abomination. This is awfully tough language. I mean, I think. Maybe you don't think that way. And I'm thinking about where we go, because you're thinking, how are you going to trick them into believing they're sinners? That's what I was always saying. How am I going to trick this person into believing that you really have sinned against God when you're kinder than most of the people I know? You think about your kids. You take care of them. You have worked hard all of your life. I mean, they're wicked just doesn't sound so good. You know, they don't drink. They don't do anything wrong. There are a few of those guys out there. All right? There's quite a few. How is it that we can say that they're all in sin? So the writer goes on. And that's when we want to go on to the second part of this. What is that definition of that sin that they're going to have to avoid? Now, the search of God. So he goes on, and I'm going to read this verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. All right, when it says he looked down, that's a picture there. And I'll probably fall if I do this. But anyway, it is the picture of being at a window which is high. and you want to know what's going on out on the street, and so you have to lean forward and look through the window to see what's going on. Or it would be like a situation where you're on a balcony overlooking something, and you come to the balcony and you want to search, and so you lean over the balcony. There's no balcony here, but anyway, you lean over the balcony and you look around to see what's going on. That's the picture in the Word. God looked down from heaven, but you do it because you lean forward. If you just wanted to see the view, you could stand back here, but you're up here because you're looking for something. We used to go pretty regularly in the wintertime to Myrtle Beach or to North Myrtle Beach or those places where nobody was in the wintertime, and it's great to get out there, and you go to these condominiums, and it seemed like we always got one that was about 6 or 7 or 8 stories high, all right, so you're up there. And everybody's around playing, they're all doing different things, and we were going different directions, and maybe I would come back to the condominium, and you walk in there, nobody's there, and so you go out to the balcony, and you find out, are they on the beach? Well, we're a long way from that beach. So you have to get out there and you do exactly what this Word says. You're searching. You're looking up and down. You're looking to see, are they in the pool down there? Are they over there? Are they out on that beach? Where do I go to find them? I'm looking down to search. So the idea when he says that he looks down from heaven, it has two ideas, that he's kind of straining at this, but he's straining because he's looking for something. He is looking for a particular thing. This is part that is a first answer to that question. Is God close and does God care? Yes, he is close and yes, he does care, because it's what it says God is doing. He's looking down from heaven, looking out upon the sons of men, and to see if there's anyone who understands. Is there anyone in the crowd who's not a fool? Right, that's what he's going to see. Is there anybody that I can see out there who isn't in this state of just living like it doesn't matter what you do with life? But then there is there's a Hebrew trick they do, all right? Hebrews have this trick of repeating something to tell you what it means, all right? So he says he's looking down to see if there's anyone who understands, and then he tells you what it means to understand. It says this about them, that they are those who seek after God. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who's not a fool? And you would prove that you're not a fool by seeking after God. Now that it is interesting that Paul didn't take... There's an awful lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the sinfulness of man. But he goes to this one to start it. Because here's a contrast made. There's a thought here. What does it mean to not do what God wants you to do? What means to not seek him? And this brings up a point that we have to understand it, where the salvation, which we're going to be discussing all year, goes. You have been entrusted with life, and that carries with it enormous potential for blessing. Not just that you could bless somebody else. That's not what I'm talking about tonight. You have enormous privilege because you're alive. Because you have an opportunity. There's nobody in this room that's excluded from that. You have an opportunity to get to know the eternal God. To know Him. That's why you were given life. That's why you were given time between your birth and that day that you will go to the next step. It was given to you not to enjoy this earth, but to get to know God. Now, he's not trying to stop you from enjoying the earth. All he's saying, this is what this is all about. And a wise man will figure that out. A wise man will figure it out, that the reason that I am alive is to get to know God. Now, this is repeated in all sorts of different places. It says in John chapter 17, this is eternal life. What? That they might know you, know him and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is what the call, if you've been here very long, you know that is my favorite psalm. It is the psalm that probably more than any other psalm shaped my view of what you're going to do in life, when David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? But he goes on later on to describe what the eternal God is after. And this is Again, I've spoken more, probably as many times I've spoken on anything. When you said, and it's an open invitation to the entire human race, when you said, seek my face, get to know me, come to me. David said, I heard that and I responded and I said, that's what I'm going to spend my life doing. That's really important. Because sometimes people think that this is generally out in the world. They're thinking about this. They'll think that Christianity is for leftover people. It's for the people who can't do anything else. So if you can't do anything else important, then you can seek God. It's a crutch for cripples. It's a place for and again, the wonderful part is, and it doesn't matter how far you are down in that category, you can still come. But when you come to David, you can't put that on him. David is extraordinary in every way you can be extraordinary. He was intelligent. He was handsome. He was athletic. He was musical. He was capable as a writer. He was capable as a leader. Here is a man that could have done anything he wanted with those talents. And what did he say? I heard your voice. I heard the voice of God speaking to me. And he said, what I want from you, David, is not your talent used for this direction to be king or this over here. What I want from you is your heart. I want you to seek my face. That's what it's all about, David. And I want to say that because sometimes we're accused of being in that place where this is just for those people who can't do otherwise. And you don't want to waste your talents and seek after God. Well, all those talents that you have don't mean anything to the eternal God. Take a good look at what He made next time you get a chance. Go outside and look at the stars and realize that those stars are just the beginning of what's out there. Again, they throw different numbers, so my numbers are probably inaccurate, but the last ones I heard, 100 billion galaxies. 100 billion galaxies. That's several. And every one of them has 100 billion stars in them. And I got a certain number on the SAT. Well, whoopee! I'm going to contribute to the cause of God. You weren't created. You were not given the talents you have in order to do something. You were given do something so that God could be helped. God doesn't need me even tonight to help in His program. He just gives me the privilege of joining Him. What He gave me life to do was to get to know Him. That was His purpose. And every day, that's the picture here, He is looking out on earth to see, is there anybody who is taking the enormous gift that they've been given, the chance to know God throughout eternity? That is the only explanation for how eternity won't turn into the most boring experience of all time. Because if eternity was golf, we're all dead. After 100 trillion rounds of golf, I'll bet you'd be tired of golf. Or fishing. Or checkers. Or even Facebook. I don't know. Whatever it is that you think would, whatever those things are. There's nothing on this earth that satisfies. It does enrich your life for a temporary point, but you don't want to do it forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. But you think about the God who's out there. You take a look at all the variety that He has put into this world. You think about the way in which He has sculpted men and the potential. Getting to know that God will be a subject for eternity. It won't be a boring subject. And since that's what you were made for, that will be enriching in a way you can't picture here because there's nothing on this earth that can enrich you like that. Nothing here was made to enrich you like that. Now, question comes, this is where we is, what did God find when He looked out here? What did He find? He found out that nobody was seeking after God. That's why Paul picks it up in chapter 3 of the book of Romans to tell both Jews and Gentiles, and particularly Jews, that their advantage, what they had because they knew certain things, it was of no benefit to them in the long run, because even though they had all the privilege of the covenants and everything else, they weren't using it for the purpose God had for them. They were not seeking God. Now, that's a little disconcerting to me. I mean, this is because what it means is that the Lord could appear here. He won't, but He could appear here tonight and sort us out and would know immediately who's who. And He could put us in two categories. And those two categories wouldn't be who are in the church and who are not in the church. They wouldn't be about who was in Christian families and who weren't in Christian families. Or even, we got a whole group of them here, ones who are in Bible school and ones that aren't in Bible school. The question would be this: who in it is actually seeking to know me? They sit over here. And those that aren't, they're over here. See, that's where we get down to. It's not wickedness. It's not that people do all kinds of nasty things. It is the fact that human beings have been given the great privilege of knowing God, and they said, no, thank you. I would rather have sex. No, thank you. I'd rather have a few pieces of gold for a short period of time. No, thank you. I would rather have a high position among men, while I am here for 15 minutes. That value judgment, that what I could experience right now is more important than what I could have in eternity. The reason for my creation being fulfilled is the essence of sin. There's none that's righteous, no, not one. That is the essence of the wickedness in God's sight, because He wants to be the friend of those men, and they don't want Him. He said it wasn't true for anybody. That's why on that road to Emmaus, Lord had to say this: wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it necessary? Because the purpose of God was so thoroughly thwarted, if you would, by sin, that if He leaves it to itself, nothing will ever happen of His great plan. But He's not going to do that. He is not going to do that. The last part of the psalm is probably an addition from later on. It may or may not have been. There's so many times it could have been written, but it sounds like it was written way later on. It sounds like it was written at a time when, again, of course, David's at the very beginning of the national period, and he's big king back here. You move up in time about 400 years. You get to the time of the Babylonian captivity, a time when that nation, with great privilege and great honor and great opportunity, just said no to it and no to it and no to it and no to it. And finally, there comes a day in 586 when the city is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And the glory of Jerusalem was a temple that was there where God dwelt, and they had had enough of it. Anyway, it's all gone. Those last words sound like they come from a heart which has experienced that captivity and realizes that they have offended God in the most serious of ways. And there is no way out of their dilemma unless God moves. Oh, that the salvation would arise for God's people out of Zion. If it is late, again, we can't prove that, but if it is late, that's quite an act of faith, because at that point, Zion was the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, is ruins. But it was God's place. Now, salvation will arise out of that, and that's what we're going to be thinking about, how God will do that. Because that's the story of the gospel, that tonight, even though none of us, not one person in this room, started off using your gift of life the way it was intended to be used. You used it for all sorts of other things, which we won't talk about tonight. Even though every one of us was in that place, there is an opportunity tonight for every person in this room to get back on track because of the gospel. Oh, salvation did come. The whole of the gospel depends not on men calling for God, but on God looking down from heaven and deciding He's going to act. It began to come when He looked and saw the need. It continues to come when Jesus Christ came to this earth to go and pay a penalty. So he comes to take the penalty for men who didn't know God and didn't want to know God. It continues tonight. Tonight, that search of God continues. The opportunity continues because the Spirit of God is here tonight as the gospel is spoken to people to urge you to come to your senses, to take the life that you have been given and use it for the purpose which will lead to eternal life, and that is to seek after God. That's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's speaking about the Lord. And he said, he gave himself, and the Christ gave himself for sin once for all. The just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. To take a person who was in that category, none that's righteous, no, not one, to take him by the hand and guide him safely to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Die the just for the unjust, to bring us from where we were to God. You can do it tonight. Now, that's a wonderful truth, but it makes us doubly guilty tonight. See, what condemns a person on this earth is not all the details of sin that they have committed. It's this, that God, at enormous price to himself, the death of his own son, to pay the price for sin, made it possible for those who made a mistake with their lives the first time to come back to him. The guilt is doubled if at that point they refuse again. If at that point they say no. If at that point, like Demas, they say, no, I'd rather have this world for a few minutes. If, like the rich young ruler, they say, no, I don't want to come that direction. Now, again, I'm going to ask you for the night, as we finish up, what have we said? We said the essence of being in the wrong place is not a particular sin you're committing. The essence of being in the wrong place tonight is that you aren't using your time and energies to get to know God. That isn't the priority of your life. That isn't what's at the center. And I want to tell you again that everything else you do, everything else you are, is secondary to that. There's one, our pastor was noting it yesterday. It's a passage I don't even like to read, where the Lord says that in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works? And he says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't take time to get to know me. He doesn't argue that they didn't preach or all the rest. It's amazing. Well, he says that they didn't do, and that's a very scary verse. But he says this, that at the heart, you missed it. You missed it. You didn't get to know me. Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's the goal of God. He's saying to everyone, seek my face. Where are you tonight? That's the question. Not what have you heard? Not even what are you studying? What priority have you put on really knowing God? Now, the eternal God who has been with you all your life is urging you tonight, if you are not in that category, to move to that category. He's going to tell you, he's told us tonight about what that condition is, not so that you can remain condemned, but so that you can see clearly, you can come to your senses. You can stop the foolishness and gain an understanding and begin tonight to turn your attention to what really matters. And what's that? That you should know God. Begin that process, and that will go on for eternity into an experience which, when you get there, we can't even describe it. Where are you tonight? That's important. Not just what are you studying, what are you doing, what church are you in? Are you seeking after God? Are you seeking to know him? Have you heard his voice? Let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to meet us in accordance with our need. Father, we might number our days, give ourselves to a heart of wisdom, that we might know you. We thank you for your invitation. We thank you for your invitation to every person. And we pray that every person outside of that circle of those who seek you would hear your voice tonight and be moved to come back. And we come and trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.